Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. And I'd like to begin by reading the chapter this morning. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab. And he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took with him 1,700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berethi, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Well, this is a challenging passage, and not only because it's full of names that I find difficult to pronounce. It is a survey of several of the victories that the Lord gave to David. David defeated the Philistines and the Moabites and the Syrians, a couple of versions of the Syrians, in fact, and the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites. In some cases, there are a few details given about the people that David defeated and what David did. And the things that he did were not always pleasant. But for the most part, what we have here is a broad overview, a 30,000-foot picture of David's conquests. So what do we do with that? How should we approach a passage like this? What is it teaching us? What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to focus primarily on the first three nations that God gave David victory over here in this chapter. I want to explore their history a bit from Scripture and look at the nature of the victory that God gave David, and see what we can learn from that. So first we have the Philistines in verse 1. Then in verse 2, we have the Moabites. And then in verses 3 through 8, we have the Syrians. They're first mentioned by name in verse 5. And in many of your translations, their name is translated Arameans. Arameans is the more literal translation of the text here in 2 Samuel chapter 8. They're the people from Iram. But they're the same people who are elsewhere called Syrians. So the ESV and a few other translations treats it as just another word meaning Syrians. And that's what I will be using this morning. But we're going to begin with the Philistines. In verse 1, it says, "After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them." The first mention of the Philistines in the Bible is way back in Genesis chapter 10. In that passage, it's listing the descendants of Noah. Now, of course, all people are now descended from Noah through his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as all other lines of people were wiped out in the flood. But Genesis 10 gives us some of the particulars about who descended from whom. So in verse 6, it says that Ham's sons were Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And then in verses 13 and 14, it lists Egypt's sons. And they included Kasahim. And it notes that the Philistines came from him. Israel, by the way, came through Noah's son Shem. So Israel and the Philistines were as distantly related as you could possibly be at that time. You may remember that after the waters of the flood receded and Noah and his family got off the ark, Noah became a vintner. He planted a vineyard and he made wine. And early on, he got drunk on the wine. And he fell asleep in his tent, uncovered. Ham, the father of Egypt, the father of Kasahim, from whom the Philistines came, he saw his father naked in the tent. And he went out and he told his brothers about it. Then his brothers, Shem and Japheth, took a garment and they backed into the tent, so that they wouldn't see their father's nakedness, so that their father could maintain his modesty, and they covered him with the garment. They were concerned about their father's dignity. But apparently Ham was not. Apparently he had not told his brothers what he had seen respectfully, or out of concern for his father. Because when Noah woke up, and he knew what Ham had done, he cursed Ham's descendants. Egypt and Kuslahim aren't mentioned specifically in the curse. It focuses on Canaan. But to be sure, the Philistines' ancestry is inauspicious. And they don't do anything to improve on that. So they come into prominence, the Philistines do, in the book of Judges, where they are a constant thorn in Israel's side. And by the time of Samson, they are Israel's most persistent enemy. They are the enemy throughout the entire story of Samson in the book of Judges. And then when we get to 1 Samuel, they are the ones who captured the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in their arrogance, they displayed God's ark in the temple of their god, Dagon. And you probably remember how God cast down the statue of Dagon so that it fell on its face before the ark. And then the Philistine priests of Dagon, they righted the statue. And that next night, God cast it down again, this time severing its head and its hands. God then afflicted the people of the city with tumors until they finally sent the ark away to another Philistine city. And after God afflicted them too, they sent it to a third city where it happened again. Until, sufficiently humiliated, the Philistines loaded the ark onto an ox-drawn cart, also loaded gifts to appease Yahweh, and pointed the oxen toward Israel. The lesson that they learned didn't last long, though, because soon enough, they were preparing another attack against Israel. Later on in 1 Samuel, the people of Israel demanded a king from God. They said, to go out before us and fight our battles. And so God gave them Saul. And when God told Samuel that he had chosen Saul, the specific task that he assigned to Saul was to save God's people from the hand of the Philistines. They were Israel's primary opposition, and they came to represent all of God's enemies. As long as Saul obeyed God, which turned out to be a rare occurrence, God faithfully delivered Israel from the Philistines. And sometimes, even when Saul didn't obey, God still gave the Philistines into the hands of Israel. But Saul continued to resist God as Israel's deliverer. And God rejected Saul as king. Then God sent Samuel to anoint David as king, to replace Saul, and to be the instrument that God would use to, among other things, deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. David, as you may remember, became quite familiar with the Philistines. He first came into prominence in Israel when God gave their mightiest champion, Goliath of Gath, into his hands, even when David was still just a youth. And then in the years that followed, on the battlefield, where David killed many Philistines. It was this success in defeating Philistines and the renown that David received in Israel for it that kindled Saul's jealousy against David, leading Saul to repeatedly try to kill David. And during David's time on the run from Saul, he twice escaped to the land of the Philistines. The second time he went, he remained there for the better part of 2 years. And he became, at least outwardly, friends with one of the Philistine lords, the king of Gath. And he almost got roped into fighting for the Philistines against Israel. Now, of course, David would never have done that. But there was a time when it was unclear how he was going to avoid it. Here in 2 Samuel 8, it says that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegammah out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, if Methegammah is the name of an actual city, we have no idea where it is. There's no other mention of it anywhere, not in Scripture and not anywhere else. More likely, it is a symbolic way of saying their chief city. And in fact, some of your translations even translate it that way. If that's the case, it was probably Gath, the city that David had twice escaped to, that God now delivered to David. What I want to point out here is that David subdued them. The word subdued means brought into submission or even humbled. These irreverent Philistines, descended from the disrespectful Ham, ever arrogant, always taunting Israel as Goliath had taunted them years before, were now humbled. The word subdued or humbled is used throughout the Old Testament, and it's not always an imposed humiliation. Often it's entered into voluntarily. In Leviticus 26, that chapter describes what will happen to Israel if they disobey God. God will discipline them. But, God says, if their uncircumcised heart is humbled, then I will remember them. And humbled here is the same word as subdued in 2 Samuel 8. The word is often used of the way that God's people respond to him. Submitted. Humble. And the Philistines were forced into submission. But it doesn't need to be that way. In the end, every human being will come into full submission to God. That will be the nature of David's eternal kingdom when the Lord Jesus sits on that throne. Everyone will submit to his rightful rule. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 tells us, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can receive it now by faith, or it can be imposed on you in judgment, but it will happen. It doesn't matter how powerful, or how arrogant, or how long they seem to get away with their rebellion, Jesus will prevail. He will sit on the throne of David, and every power will be brought into submission to him. That is what we learn from the defeat of the Philistines. In verse 2, David defeated the Moabites. Now, if the Philistines were as distant from Israel as a people could possibly be, ethnically, then the Moabites were one of the more closely related peoples to Israel. They were descended from Abraham's nephew Lot through one of his daughters. In fact, when God brought Israel to the promised land, he directed them to leave Moab alone because of this. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, Moses is speaking here, and he says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession.'" So Moab had a standing with God. Now, he hadn't covenanted with them, not in the way that he did with Abraham. He wasn't committed to them in that way. But he had given them this piece of land. And here he was honoring that. And this doesn't mean that there weren't conflicts between Israel and Moab. You remember the story of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, and he was hired for a very generous price to curse Israel. But God intervened, and he stopped Balaam from doing that. And this happened four times, where Balaam was contracted to put a curse on Israel. But then he failed to complete his task because God prevented it. It was Balak, king of Moab, who kept hiring Balaam. During the fourth time, as Balaam prophesied, he prophesied the defeat of Moab, not of Israel. "A star shall come out of Jacob," he said, "and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab." Now, some see this as a direct prophecy of Christ, as the star and the scepter, who would crush the head of his enemy, represented here by Moab. And I can see why they might see that. Crushing the head echoes the prophecy from Genesis 3:15, when God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But I think it's a better, more consistent reading of Scripture to see this as pointing directly to David in 2 Samuel chapter 8. David was the star that came from Jacob, the scepter that rose out of Israel, and he crushed the forehead of Moab. Now, perhaps we don't need to decide between the two, between David and Christ in this prophecy. The pattern that we see in David, the way that God began to fulfill his covenant to David and through David, will certainly be repeated in Christ. But I think it's best to take this initially at face value and recognize that David fulfills what was prophesied by Balaam in Numbers 24. David crushed the forehead of Moab. Although Balaam foiled Balak's plan to have him curse Israel, in the end, Balaam really wanted to collect that fee. But God would not let him curse Israel. And so he devised what he thought was a way to circumvent God's will. And so he counseled Balak that if the Moabite women could seduce Israelite men and then get them to worship the Moabite gods, that Israel would bring a curse on themselves. And it worked. Israel sinned against God in Numbers 25, and 24,000 Israelites died in a plague as a result. There are other examples in Scripture of Moab's hostility toward Israel. But it wasn't all bad news when it came to Moab. At one point, there was a famine in Israel. And an Israelite man, along with his wife and their two sons, went to live in Moab. And while they were there, the sons both married Moabite women. In time, the father and both sons died. And the mother decided to move back to Israel. One of the daughter-in-laws went with her. This young Moabite woman was named Ruth. And you can read her story in the Bible, in the book that bears her name. In Israel, Ruth remarried. And she had children and grandchildren. And eventually, a great-grandson named David. King David's great-grandmother was a Moabite. This may explain why, in 1 Samuel 22, when David was running from Saul, he went to Moab for help, and they helped him. And yet, according to verse 2, here in 2 Samuel 8, David defeated Moab. Now, we're not told what hostilities, if any, led up to this. Simply that David defeated them. And when he did, his treatment of them was severe. After defeating them, he measured them with a line. This means a rope, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. That's hard. He executed fully two-thirds of the captured Moabites. How are we supposed to respond to that? Well, I have a couple of thoughts. First of all, we're not supposed to take any pleasure in it. In fact, a certain revulsion or an abhorrence of the violence is appropriate on our part. God himself takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. God says so in Ezekiel 18, in verse 32. So neither should we. The second thought is that when we come to Scripture, our role is not to make independent moral judgments of the people we read about there, but to learn from the text. The question that we should ask is not, was this right? But rather, what truth does it reveal? What can I learn about God from this and his ways and his plan? So what is the lesson that we can take from Moab? There are things that the Moabites experienced throughout their history that may have given them false hope that God would not judge them or would not judge them as severely as he would, say, the Philistines. Their origins, they came from Abraham's nephew. Past grace that God had shown them. He had blessed them. He had given them that land. And now he was honoring that hundreds of years later. God had also shown them patience in the past. They had transgressed against God, against his people, Israel. And yet he had not judged them as severely as he might have. And service. The Moabites had, in fact, recently served God by serving his anointed when David fled to them from Saul and they helped him. So perhaps they thought that because of who they were, the descendants of Lot, and how God had blessed them in the past, and because God had been patient with them in the past, and because of the service that they had performed for God, that he wouldn't judge them now, at least not severely. But God did judge them by his servant David, and the judgment was severe. Now, there's a warning in the Moabites for us. There are reasons that we might think that judgment won't fall on us, who we are, whether that means what family we belong to, or what nationality we are, or what church we belong to, or any other way that we might identify ourselves, or the blessings that God has bestowed on us so far. I mean, clearly God loves us, right? He's not going to turn on us now. Or the simple fact that we haven't experienced judgment yet. God seems fine with me. He seems fine with what I do and with how I live my life. Or the service that I performed for Him, the works that I've done. Surely that counts for something, doesn't it? But judgment is coming. And when it does, none of those things will make any difference. The only thing that matters is the righteousness of Christ received by faith. That is the only thing that will save you from judgment. Now let's take a look at the Syrians. There's one specific point that I want to trace through the next few verses. It says in verse 3 that David defeated Hadadezer. Hadadezer was a king. His name means Hadad helps us. Hadad was the name of one of their gods. And Ezer, or Ezer, means help. Ebenezer was a stone that they called the stone of help because God had helped them there. Nebuchadnezzar means Nebu helps one of my sons. Ezer means help. The irony is that Hadad, their god, could not help them. David defeated Hadadezer. Hadad helps us. When King Hadadezer went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. Then in verse 4, after David defeated Hadadezer, he hamstrung nearly all of his chariot horses. Now, what was that about? In the Old Testament, horses and chariots are often held in direct contrast to putting your trust in the Lord. Tim pointed that out to us in Psalm 147 this morning. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Or in Isaiah 31, verse 1, it says, "Woe to these who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." And there are many similar passages in Scripture to these that make this comparison, that say, trust in God, not in chariots. Remember when God delivered Israel from Egypt and He saved them by parting the Red Sea to allow them to pass through. And the text there makes a big deal of Pharaoh's chariots. It says 600 chosen chariots and then all of the other chariots. And they were ready to bear down on Israel and slaughter them. But God said in Exodus 14, verse 18, "And the Egyptian shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And then in verse 28, after Israel had crossed safely to the other side, "The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh and that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. The first Israelite who is recorded in Scripture driving a chariot was Absalom, David's son, who rebelled against David and tried to take the kingdom from him. A little later in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him." For Absalom, at this point, it was about his image. The imagery of this chariot, the strength that it represented, apparently it appealed to him as he sought to win the hearts of the men of Israel. Later on, after a couple of wicked kings, King Josiah, a righteous man, issued reforms in Israel, and they included burning chariots. So when God says that he will destroy your chariots, as he says in Micah 5:10, it means that he will destroy your strength. Chariots became a symbol of man's power. And men trusted their horses and their chariots to protect their kingdoms and expand their empires. But God was having none of it. So here in 2 Samuel 8, David hamstrung the captured horses, at least the majority of them, because he would not trust in chariots. He put his trust in the Lord. Then in verse 5, it says, "And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help." Well, Hadad, their god, hadn't helped. And the chariots didn't help. Perhaps more Syrians could help. So the Syrians from another city came, and David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Those Syrians couldn't help either. The message that I want to take from the Syrians this morning is, the Lord is the only reliable source of help. Not other gods, not chariots, not numbers. Only God can deliver. Every other source of help will fail. David relied on this, and God delivered. We're told at the end of verse 6 that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And again in verse 14, the same thing. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David was faithful. And he walked in the victories that God gave him. There's just one more point that I want to make briefly. In verse 11, it says, "These also King David dedicated to the Lord." There's a lot of spoil in these verses. There's a lot of tribute that comes to David from these victories. Gold, silver, bronze. But David didn't take these things to enrich himself, to increase his own glory the way that other kings did. David dedicated them to the Lord. And while God made David's name great, it was always for God's own glory. Everything that we see here is for the purpose of the glory of God. So these are some of the lessons that we learn from the victories that God delivered to David. From the Philistines, that God will humble the proud. From the Moabites, that judgment is coming, even if your experience so far suggests otherwise. And from the Syrians, that God is our only reliable source of help. And these three, taken together, are the basis for the gospel. Man apart from Christ is proud. He loves himself and he puts himself above God. And because of that, judgment is coming. And those who don't know Christ will be humbled and will experience the wrath of God for all eternity. The only solution to that problem is God. He is our only source of help. God, in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus, became a man, and he lived the life that is required of each of us, but that we have failed to live. And then he died to pay the penalty for our sin. He offers that payment, the payment for your sin, as a free gift to you to be received by faith. And if you receive it, then you will not only be forgiven, but you will receive the reward that he earned by his perfect life. And you will enjoy immeasurable blessing and perfect fellowship with him in heaven for all eternity. But the gospel is not exhausted for you once you're saved. The continued application of the gospel in your life is that God helps you by continuing to put to death the sin, the pride that remains in you, to prepare you for that day when you will be judged, but not guilty, rather worthy of him and all the blessings that that entails. So continue to submit to him. Willingly make him your Lord. Exalt him as king and rely on him to make that happen. To the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have been doing for all of these years throughout redemptive history. Father, thank you for the things that you accomplished through David and for your kingdom and as you began to fulfill your covenant to him right there. Father, thank you for the things that we can see, that we can learn from that. Father, I pray that you would continue to make these things clear to us. Father, that you would continue to convict us of the sin and the pride that remains in our life. Father, convict us that judgment is coming, Father, but make us realize that you are our only hope. You are our only help. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.